This is Pastor Emery with another in the series comparing the history of the Christian people of Europe and North America with the Bible prophecies about the descendants of Abraham. God told Abraham in Genesis 17 and verse 4, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." Is it possible the nations of Christendom, which worship Abraham's God, are actually those nations promised to come of Father Abraham? Last week I read Galatians chapter 3 and verse 9, which states, "If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." This verse seems to make a direct connection between those who claim to be Christians and the inheritance of something called here the promise. During this study, we will be examining both Old and New Testament passages to find out what that promise is, but first, I said I wanted to demonstrate from the New Testament, which is that portion of the Scripture claimed by most Christian churches as their special religious book, that the New Testament is addressed to the descendants of Abraham called Israelites, or the house of Israel. And from that, later I will prove that whether they know it or not, those nations where Christianity is the predominant religion are fulfilling prophecies made to the seed of Abraham. We read several passages last week, including the long prophecy in Luke 1, which was made by the priest Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, where he said Jesus had come, and I'll read part of it again, Luke 1, verse 71 through 73, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. Now, if we, as Christians, are heirs of these Abrahamic promises, and one of those promises is that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, then if God keeps promises, that would mean that the Christian peoples would be delivered from their enemies. Just consider the implications that has in relation to the present world situation. Christendom is now on the defensive. In America, we are constantly told that Russia will have adequate military power within a very few years to win any war between Russia and America. Those who tell us that, of course, take little stock in the Bible or in God Almighty. Perhaps any future war will be a test of strength, not between Russia and America, but between Russia and God. Think about that for a moment. But let's go on reading in the New Testament to verify my claim that the New Testament is addressed to the Israel people. A tract titled, "A Study into the Meaning of the Word Gentile." This is basic to understanding the New Testament. Millions of Christians are confused about many New Testament passages because they have been taught the word Gentile means non-Israelite. Such is not the case. First, it is not an English word. It is a Latin word which, for some reason, the King James translators use for the Greek word ethnos and also for the Greek word Hellen. Ethnos means, literally, nation. And in most cases, if one just reads Gentiles as nations, it would make much more sense. However, it is a little more complicated than that, and you really should obtain this study we have printed and go through it thoroughly. An example of the confusion is in John 7, where Jesus said to the Pharisees in verse 34, "Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." He was actually referring to his return to heaven, but they didn't understand that, and we read in the next verse, verse 35, "Then said the Jews among themselves, Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles?" The word here is Hellen, the ancient name for Greece. It is a misfortune it was translated into Gentile, for what they were saying, according to the original text, is, will he go unto the dispersed among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? We have religious groups in America which claim that Jesus came to the American Indians while he was here on the earth, and they quote this passage as part of their proof that Jesus went, quote, to the Gentiles. No, the word is Hellen, the ancient name for the land we today call Greece. You'll get a great benefit from this tract, a study into the meaning of the word Gentile. Back to the New Testament. Last week we read a few passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which proved that Jesus Christ came to Israel. Now turn to the Gospel of John. Chapter 1 begins by writing about Jesus being the Word of God, then proceeds to John the Baptist as the voice crying in the wilderness, then verse 29 through 31 records the first meeting between Jesus and John the Baptist. Listen. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Manifest, or made known, not made known to all the world, or to non-Israelites. John knew Jesus was to be made known to Israel. Now those who say the Jews are Israel tell us this has never come to pass, that the Jews simply have not accepted Jesus. But strangely enough, another race of people of Europe, if they have any religion at all, profess Christianity or faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus has been made manifest, made known to this European race. Another prophecy about Israel fulfilled in these Europeans. In verse 45, we read of an Israelite by the name of Philip saying to another Israelite, Nathanael, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. In verse 49, Nathanael, upon meeting Jesus, said to him, Thou art King of Israel. That title, King of Israel, is used for Jehovah God in the Old Testament, so Nathanael equates Jesus Christ with Jehovah. In John 3, John the Baptist is questioned about Jesus Christ, and he says, among other things, in verse 35, The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. That would corroborate Jesus' statement to his disciples in Matthew 27 and verse 18, which we read last week, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Then, tying in that doctrine that Jesus has all power and that he is the King of Israel, with the doctrine that Jesus came to confirm the promises God had made to Abraham and to Israel, then we would naturally assume that the keeping of God's promises to Israel has to be by and through Jesus the Christ. So, it wouldn't be too far-fetched to look to the people who believe in Jesus to see if the Abrahamic promises are being fulfilled in them through Christ. Later, as we read the Abrahamic promises, we will see that this is what has happened. In chapter 5 of John, Jesus himself says the old scriptures are written about him, but he also says, in effect, that one cannot understand and believe the new scriptures unless one believes the old. Turn to chapter 5 of John. This is a long chapter. I'll read only the part where Jesus referred to the Old Scriptures, or what we call the Old Testament. In verse 39, he says to the Jewish Pharisees, Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Then he tells the Jews why they do not believe in him, in Jesus, verse 46 and verse 47 of John 5. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Here Jesus states the vital importance of the Old Scripture and refutes what many modern evangelists preach today. They say they can lead people to believe in Jesus Christ using only the New Testament. Jesus says no, that if you believe not the writings of Moses, you will not believe the words of Jesus. Jesus verifies and emphasizes this same point in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Let's consider that for a moment. You know the story. The rich man is in hell, and he is speaking to Father Abraham. He asked Abraham to send Lazarus to his five brethren, and Abraham refuses, saying, in verse 29, Luke 16, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The rich man says, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. In effect, the rich man says, no, don't bother with the old scriptures. Just send some man who has been resurrected from the dead to them, and then they will repent. Abraham replies, and remember, this is Jesus telling the story, so Jesus is putting these words in Abraham's mouth. Here's Abraham's reply. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So, we have Jesus teaching us twice, once in John 5, and once in Luke 16, that men will not believe Jesus except that they first believe Moses and the prophets. Not only does this refute the evangelist's claim they can teach belief in Christ using only the New Testament, it refutes the claim by the Jews that they can believe the Old Testament while not believing Jesus Christ. Jesus said to them in verse 46 of John 5, had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. He is saying quite plainly, the reason you Jews don't believe me is that you don't believe Moses. So we are faced with a dilemma. If we believe Jesus in John 5 and Luke 16, then we must doubt the veracity of those who say they believe in Christ, but ignore the old scriptures. And if we believe Jesus in John 5 and Luke 16, then we cannot accept the claim of some that they can deny Christ, but believe the Old Testament. Jesus says, belief in one goes with belief in the other. This confirms my statement of last week, that the Old Testament and Jesus Christ are inextricably connected. When we add that to what I am now proving, that the New Testament is written to and about Israel, then we find that we cannot separate Christendom from Israel. In the final analysis, Israel must be found in Christianity. Let's go on in John. Turn back to John 4, in verse 34, Jesus says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. John 6, verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Turn to John 7. In verse 14, we read that Jesus is teaching. Then in verse 15, the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, or learning, having never learned? They thought a man had to go to their seminary or college for many years before he could teach. And here, Jesus, who as far as they knew had never attended any of their religious schools, was teaching the people. Jesus answered by saying, verse 16 of John 7, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." In John 8 and verse 28, Jesus repeats, "I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." And verse 29, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Now before we read on, let's sum up a little about this Jesus we have heard so far today. Number one, Jesus came because of the Holy Covenant, the oath that God swore to Father Abraham. Number two, Jesus was to be made known in Israel. Number three, Jesus was the King of Israel. Number four, all power was given to Jesus in heaven and in earth. Number five, belief in the old scriptures and belief in Jesus Christ cannot be separated. Number six, all things that Jesus taught, his doctrine, was the Father's doctrine. Number seven, Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And number eight, Jesus came to finish the work of the Father. So, it can be stated without fear of contradiction that whatever it was that Jehovah God promised, taught, or planned to do in and to Israel according to the old scriptures should be exactly what Jesus, the Christ, intended to carry out, teach, or complete in Israel with that total power that was given to him in heaven and in earth. Now, that doesn't fit very well with what we are taught in the modern church. The church teaches, in effect, well, Jesus did come to Israel, but he just failed to convince them who he was, so he couldn't carry out that plan and purpose of God in those Israelites. So he and his disciples gave up, and they went off looking to see if some other people might believe in Jesus, and luckily they did find some Gentiles there around the Mediterranean and up there in Europe, and they were able to convince some of them. So God apparently settled for having his Bible taught by these Gentiles and being worshipped by them instead of Israel. So he just stopped his prophetic time clock and quit causing any prophecies to come to pass and has bided his time for the last 1900 years, waiting until these Gentiles goof up, and then he'll step in and straighten things out and get back to his unfinished work among the Israelites. Meanwhile, of course, for 1900 years, his chosen people, the Israelites, have gone on defying him, so as each generation of Israelites dies, God snatches them on down to hell, where all of these Israelites will spend the centuries of eternity screaming and crying in pain and torture. It's too bad. God did have this covenant with Abraham that he would save these Israelite descendants of Abraham, but he just hasn't been able to do it, although he is going to try again sometime in the future and may save a handful of them for the kingdom. I guess Jesus didn't really mean it when he said he had all power in heaven and in earth. What he must have meant was he had some power in heaven, but not much on the earth. And that, in a nutshell, perhaps I'm being a little facetious, is the Bible story as it is taught in most of Christendom today. Not very flattering to Jesus Christ, is it? And not very conducive to convincing our young people that Jesus Christ will do for them in the future what we say he will, since in the past he seems to have been a total failure among the people he came to save. When we read Galatians 3 and verse 29 to our children, "If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise," how can we ask them to believe they have any certain inheritance when this God we ask them to trust has been so totally unable to perform his previous promises? Has Jesus Christ really failed, or is it possible that in our ignorance of just what these promises and prophecies about Israel were, that rather than having failed, Jesus has instead brought to pass just exactly what he prophesied he would? Is it possible that the descendants of Abraham have been made into the many nations prophesied in Genesis 17? Is it possible that God has really blessed them above all people upon the face of the earth, as he said he would do to Israel? Is it possible that we are looking at the wrong people for the fulfillment of the Israel prophecies, and that Israel, far from rejecting Jesus Christ and being an unbelieving people for 1900 years, have instead believed on him by untold millions, and that even today, very few of them worship any other God but Jesus Christ? That is true, of course, only if the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, Celtic, and kindred peoples of Europe, America, South Africa, and Australia are those Israelites. For it is among those people, and in no others, that the religion called Christianity has flourished. They and they alone believe the God of Israel. And when we see that, then and only then can we look across the earth and make sense out of history and Bible prophecy. God willing, next week we will continue in the New Testament, and we'll be reading some of the promises which God was to keep in Israel. Until next week when I return, God willing, this is Pastor Emery saying goodbye. God bless you, read your Bibles, and pray for Christian Israel.